Good morning, everyone. I was having a conversation in the back during the break, and I was wondering if it was too early to say Merry Christmas. What do you guys think?
Yes.
No? Yes? Merry Christmas, everyone. It's an honor and a privilege to be here this morning to remember our Lord and Savior together today. We've really missed all of you. I think it's been almost 4 weeks. Our boys have been kind of sick dealing with the flu. They've been ping-ponging it back to each other for the last few weeks. Me and Sheena have been good, but we really appreciate your prayers, and we've missed all of you and the fellowship here at the chapel. So before we begin the teaching, thank you, Harold, for leading the singing. I kind of pushed him today. I didn't have a scripture reading prepared because we're going to be jumping all over the place throughout the Bible, so I kind of pushed his voice today, but you did a great job, Harold. Thank you so much for leading. So for the teaching today and for the next few weeks, we'll be taking a break from our study in 1 John. The assigned heading for today's teaching is Christmas Topical, and I wasn't actually sure how to approach a message for today because I got so used to being assigned a passage and delving into the Bible study of those verses that I'm out of practice from preparing a topical message. And today is supposed to be Christmas topical, but it's December 12th, and we're a little far away from Christmas. Even the 12 days of Christmas actually only start tomorrow. However, that got me thinking. I actually have a question for all of you. So what makes Christmas different from any other holiday? What makes the Christmas holiday unique? And to answer that question, it's not that simple as you think. It takes some reasoning. So some may say that a Christmas tree and the Christmas lights and decorations are what make the holiday. But I don't believe a Christmas tree is what makes Christmas, because you can decorate a tree any time of year. It might be weird to do that, but you have the individual freedom to do that. Some may attribute Christmas to the time of year that we spend with family and friends around a fireplace or around a dinner table. But any other holiday or vacation time that you may get, you have the freedom to do that as well. Some may attribute Christmas to the time we sing Christmas hymns and Christmas carols. But oddly enough, you can do that at any point of the year as well. But there's also the obvious Christian answer to the question, that we celebrate the birth of Christ and remember him only during Christmas. Sure, we do, but we as believers, we follow Christ's command, and we remember his life and death every week during the breaking of bread, like we did this morning. So, let me ask it again. What makes Christmas different from any other holiday? Which of our Christmas traditions makes Christmas unique or stand alone? Me personally, I believe what makes Christmas unique is the presents. Right? It's the gift giving, it's the presents. If you celebrate a traditional Christmas holiday, it's the only time of year where it is universally accepted that everyone you celebrate with could each receive a gift, either individually or collective as a group, whether you give them something they wanted or something they really didn't want. It's different from a birthday, because on someone's birthday, only the birthday boy or birthday girl is the one to receive gifts. On Christmas, everyone around you may both give and receive gifts. It is not universally accepted during any other time of year. During Christmas time, anyone will freely accept a Christmas present. You can go up to the stranger on the street and smile and say, Merry Christmas, and they will undoubtedly take any gift that you have for them. I mentioned how the 12 days of Christmas actually begin tomorrow. Even that Christmas carol, the 12 days of Christmas, it's a song about receiving compounding gifts and for 12 days in a row from your true love. My wife and true love, Sheena, she says that she alone is my Christmas present every year. Because her birthday is actually on Christmas Day, December 25th. So we all love receiving gifts. And for most of us, especially during our childhood, we remember getting gifts from Christmas past. It's easy to accept a Christmas present. But what makes Christmas unique is more about the gift exchange. We all love receiving gifts, but a lot of effort, time and energy and responsibility goes into searching for and buying gifts to give to others. I'm not particularly good at Christmas shopping, but they say that you should start your shopping early. How much responsibility do we place on ourselves to give gifts to others, to give gifts to our spouses, our children, family members, our friends, our work colleagues? We all consider Christmas to be about gifts, not just receiving gifts, but some would argue that giving gifts is even more important about this time of year. So with the time we have before us today, I'd like to delve into the Bible about this idea of gift giving in a very unique way and what the Word of God has to say about it. So before we begin, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we just thank you for this morning that you granted us to, as your children, to be before you, to be able to remember you this morning, your death, burial, and resurrection, and the love and the gracious gift that you have given us. We who are unworthy, O Lord, we are covered by your blood, and we just thank you for making us worthy in your sight, Father. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have given, and we thank you for the gift that we have received through your Son. And we just ask as we sit before your word that you open up our hearts and our minds for what the word of God has prepared for us this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, God told the people that Jesus Christ was actually going to come into the world before he came. It was prophesied ahead of time. The word of God predicted the birth of Christ before it happened in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These two verses we just read in Isaiah, we see the idea of someone being given. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God, the creator of the world, God Almighty, God the Father, he gave up his son. And through his son, he gave us eternal life by his grace alone. We remembered it this morning, and it was mentioned multiple times as I was sitting there remembering, and our brothers were sharing. We talked about what a gracious, amazing gift we received. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare upon his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We as people in this world, how do we receive this gift of God? Romans 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I believe that our God is the greatest gift giver in the world because he gave up his son, Jesus Christ. He came into the world as a baby in a manger, but lived only to die upon the cross where he took away the sin of the world, of the entire world. And he was raised from the dead by God on the third day and is now alive in heaven with God. We were all sinners filled with sin. But through our confession and our belief in Jesus Christ, that he took away our sin and is alive today, we received the Holy Spirit and we were given the gift of eternal life, saved from the consequence of sin, which is eternal hell. So most of us sitting here have freely accepted this gift of God. We have received the Holy Spirit and enjoy the freedom that we have through the grace of God. However, we have to remember the idea behind Christmas. Christmas is not like our birthday. If God gave us the ultimate Christmas present for us through his son, Jesus Christ, which is a gift that keeps on giving, we can't just sit back and only receive the gift and enjoy it. What is our Christmas responsibility? Don't we have a gift to give back to God? We can ask ourselves a funny question. What does God want for Christmas? I guess a better question would be, since God gave us an indescribable gift through his love for us, what can we give back to him to show our appreciation and love? There's nothing we can give back as a repayment for what he gave to us, because that's impossible. But does God want something from us? What is our responsibility as believers back to him? So one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. There are so many truths within this one encounter, which I want to bring out as we decipher the concept of gift giving. So let's turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 4, starting to read from verses 4 and 5. The Gospel of John chapter 4, starting to read from verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I want to stop right here. Already, we see that the location of this story, where it takes place, is very interesting, because it's actually a place that was gifted from Jacob to Joseph. In Genesis 48, verse 22, we actually see that Jacob offers this land to Joseph. Not any of the other brothers, only to Joseph. And in Joshua 24, verse 32, we see that Joseph's bones were actually buried in this place. This place is also significant because it's the center point between the lands of the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you remember, those are Joseph's two sons who are actually the ancestors of the Samaritan people. So the location of the story is very significant, as it was already a gift given from a father to a son. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So this Samaritan woman comes to draw water from the well. Jesus asks her to give me a drink. The woman feels it's not her place to give him anything according to their cultural backgrounds. But Jesus tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would have asked me, 'Give me a drink,' and I would have given you living water." So we see this. There's this conversational exchange that's happened here. But in terms of what we're talking about today, I like to see it as a hypothetical gift exchange. Christ asks the Samaritan woman for a gift of a drink of water. She refuses to give him that. Christ then flips the situation and he tells her, if that she knew who he was, she would have asked him for a gift of water. And then he would have offered her a better gift of living water. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So we see that the Samaritan woman doesn't understand what Christ is saying right now. Christ offered a better gift of living water, but she says that you don't have anything to draw water with. How are you going to give me anything? Plus, my ancestor Jacob gifted us this well. Are you saying that you're greater than him? The woman respects the gift that she received from her earthly forefather. However, Christ responds by saying that the gift of living water that I have will mean that no one will ever be thirsty again. And this next verse is very interesting. The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So we see that in this verse that the Samaritan woman is kind of beginning to understand that Christ is offering a better gift. But she still doesn't get it because she's still thinking that what Christ is offering has something to do with her natural worldly thirst. And maybe she can save some time and energy by not having to draw water from the well anymore if she gets the water that Christ is talking about. This conversation is like a swinging pendulum, right? First, he asks her for water. She says no. Then he asks and says that she should have asked him for water. And then now we see that she's asking herself for some water. It's very back and forth. Now, the next few verses, Christ asks her question to change her perspective, to change her perspective of thinking. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." This dialogue showed that Christ convicted the Samaritan woman of the personal sin in her life. She's so convicted by this that she does something very interesting, very funny to me. She literally tries to change the topic of conversation. In verse 19, she says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" The Samaritan woman tries to change this conversation by literally trying to bring up a cultural and religious argument with Jesus Christ. However, as we see throughout the Gospels, Christ is the God of conversation, offering a perfect retort to this woman. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Samaritan woman tries one last evasion technique to get out of this conversation, that a Samaritan and a Jew can only talk so much about worship. However, the Samaritan woman says that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all of this out to us. We don't have to argue about these things. But then Christ reveals to her that he is the Messiah. She then goes away and tells everyone her testimony. The other Samaritans go to Jesus and ask him to stay with him. And finally, in verse 42, the Samaritan people, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Christ is the gift that keeps on giving. This is such an amazing story because the conversational exchange would take place on a mountain place that was a gift given from Jacob to his son Joseph, a conversation between a sinner and the gift of God, his son Jesus Christ, who he sent to the world, a conversation which involved the idea of gift giving through exchange of water for water from a well for living water from the Messiah. The most interesting part of this story for me was how the Samaritan woman was convicted of her sin, and she instantly brought up the topic of worship with Christ. She tried to bring up a topic which is probably commonly debated among the people, the Samaritans and the Jews talking about where's the proper place to worship, as they came to the mountain place to worship God. But this is so interesting because if Christ himself were to confront me of my sin, would I be thinking about worship in that moment? I would feel so unworthy. I would not be thinking I'm anybody to worship God in that moment. The location of this story is so important because In the Hall of Faith, we were touching on Hebrews 11 this morning. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, verse 21 and 22, we see that both Jacob and Joseph are both mentioned here. And they're attributed to having faith during the time when Jacob actually gifted this land to Joseph and blessed his sons in Genesis 47. As well, Joseph asking for his bones to be buried where they were actually buried on that same land, as we can see in Genesis 50 and Joshua 24, verse 32. But in that conversation, what does Christ say? He's saying that all of that is over now. While standing on the land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and where Joseph's bones were buried, the Messiah is now instituting a living faith, offering the gracious gift of living water to the Samaritan woman and all of mankind. God the Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, meaning the location of worship doesn't matter anymore. Remember, we asked that if God gave us the gift of his son, what does God want from us as believers? We see in verse 23 that Christ reveals the heart of God the Father and mentions that God wants something. He is seeking people to worship him. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God has graciously given the gift of eternal life through the coming of Jesus Christ. And what he wants from us is true worship, not bound by the Christian holiday of Christmas or four church walls, but on a consistent basis. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for which is your spiritual worship. A living God who gifts us with living water and eternal life should require from us as a living sacrifice. Through Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we receive the greatest gift of eternal life, which is priceless. We could never buy anyone a present that is worth more than what we have already received from God. If we accept it, and most of us have accepted this gift, it is our responsibility to offer our gift of a life of a living sacrifice of continual worship back to God. Because it's the very least that we can do for how much we have been given. And we don't have an excuse, because Christ said what God the Father is seeking. He's seeking true worshipers. So what hinders us from being able to give back to the Lord? I believe that there's two common problems which hinder us from giving to the Lord. And the first problem is that believers, we easily turn into a Scrooge. In 1843, Charles Dickens wrote a novel called The Christmas Carol. Some of you remember the protagonist of this story. His name was Ebenezer Scrooge. He was an old, greedy, stingy man who despised the idea of Christmas and Christmas traditions. He was very wealthy, but whenever anyone asked him for charity or a donation, he would show his disgust and say, "Bah, humbug," to exclaim the hypocrisy behind Christmas as a fraudulent holiday. He was visited by three ghosts one night: the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. These ghosts convicted him of why he detested Christmas in his childhood past, and how his stinginess is affecting people around him in the present. And if he continues this life of greed and selfishness, he will live a life of future misery and loneliness. Scrooge wakes up in his bed on Christmas Day with a changed heart and a gratitude and a new generosity and compassion. What does he do on Christmas? He gives out donations of money, he pays his workers well, and he becomes the new embodiment of the Christmas spirit. So in this story, Ebenezer Scrooge was given everything in his life. He had all the money in the world, but he was greedy and he was selfish in his attitude and dealings towards others. The three ghosts in the story convicted him of the mistakes within his life. And then he finally understood that he had to give back to the people around him. So do we find ourselves in the shoes of Ebenezer Scrooge? We believers who have been given the gracious gift of eternal life, who show up at the chapel and expect everything to be ready and perfect, and yet when faced with the need, do we just say, bah, humbug, and turn around and go home? We have so many talents and gifts from God, but are we using them for the Lord? We get so caught up in our personal lives and worldly successes that we forget to store up our treasures in heaven in Matthew 6, verse 20. How much are we giving back to the Lord? Are we a living sacrifice? Are we constantly living according to the Lord's commands within his world, within his word? How much time, money, and energy do we spend giving to the Lord? We talked about the responsibility we feel during Christmas time. We spend so much time and energy looking for gifts for others. Do we understand the responsibility of giving gifts to God the Father all the time? Remembrance, worship, prayer, meditation of his word, proclaiming the gospel, helping people in need, using our gifts to serve the chapel and outside. The list can go on and on. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, this is an interesting quote by Paul in Acts 20, verse 35, because Paul is saying that he is quoting Christ, but we actually don't see this quotation within the four Gospels. So where did Paul get this from? First, we have to remember that Paul and Christ himself spoke to Paul directly on the road to Damascus, and also throughout his epistles, which were inspired by the word of God. We also know that Christ gave instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 8, which coincides with the idea of giving back after receiving. But we also have to remember the words of John, the apostle, who we've been studying for the last few weeks. And the last verse of the Gospel of John, John 21, verse 25. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And for Paul to say, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," is anyone going to question that as the words of Christ? I don't think so. Philippians 4, verse 9, Paul urges the believers. He says that, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice all these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is very simple. We can only practice the word of God by acting out the word of God. We can only practice the word of God by acting out the word of God. We as believers have to remember the responsibility in giving our gifts back to the Father for all that he has done for us, because it begins with our life and our worship to him. So the first problem is this, that we tend up being like a Scrooge. We've been giving everything from God the Father. We've been given success and blessings and talents, but do we remember to give back to him? Do we have that spirit of generosity, of compassion, of love for our Savior, the same love that he showed us? We have a responsibility to give back to him as believers. So the second problem that hinders us from giving to the Lord is a very simple one and a different one, that we only ourselves can ask to ourselves. And we are the only ones that can give the answer to this question. So the second problem I want to bring up is the problem of the little Christmas fig tree. So the little Christmas fig tree, let's turn to Matthew 21. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 and verses 18 and 19. Matthew 21, starting to read from verse 18. "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." We see a parallel account of this passage in Mark 11, 12 through 14. So just to give a little backstory, Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey in triumphal fashion. The same day, he enters the temple and sees all the merchants and their tables and clears the area. The next morning, Jesus wakes up early and is hungry while traveling back to the city. Jesus sees a fig tree on the road, full of leaves, but without any fruit. Jesus then curses the fig tree and says, "May you never bear fruit again." And the tree immediately withers and dies. The passage in Mark gives a little more insight into the details of this account. Mark 11, 13 through 14. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. For such a long time, this story didn't make any sense to me, because I would always ask, why would Jesus curse the fig tree if he knew it wasn't the season for figs to be produced? Some people say that this story goes hand in hand with Jesus' anger at the temple and in his rage, and that he kills the fig tree as some destructive miracle we see in the New Testament. But I disagree with that. To really understand this story, you have to understand the concept of the fig tree within itself throughout Scripture. Today, we live in such an advanced society that we forget or simply misunderstand simple concepts that the Bible exhibits, such as planting, vegetation, and characteristics of a fig tree. John Stella is probably the only guy I would go for information about this stuff. But I'm not going to delve into that or any scientific details. I just want to explain a few simple points that I read about a fig tree. So when a mature fig tree produces leaves, it also is concurrently supposed to produce ripe fruit. So a fig tree with leaves has no purpose if it doesn't produce fruit. Fig trees are also known to produce fruit early and out of normal season. The Bible actually proves that in Song of Solomon 2, verse 13. Solomon says, "The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. The leaves from the fig tree are also very feeble, and they wither very easily." Does anyone know the first time where the Bible mentions the leaves of a fig tree? In Genesis, the fall of man. Genesis 3, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here we see that Adam and Eve, after disobeying God, their eyes were now open to their nakedness. And instead of openly confessing the sin that they had done, they tried to hide from God. They used fig leaves as a feeble, futile attempt to hide their shame and hypocritically live in the garden to cover up themselves. God confronted them of their shame, cursed them, but he also provided a proper covering made of skin. So in this passage, the leaves of the fig tree are a sign of the shameful hypocrisy of Adam and Eve living in their sin among the presence of God, but hiding from him within the garden. We know that throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ reiterates his negativity toward hypocrites and hypocrisy. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 shows this, Jesus telling people not to be like the hypocrites during giving, praying, fasting, etc. And in Matthew 21, where we find this story about the fig tree, it kicks off an amazing teaching by Christ about the hypocrisy among the people through parables to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and this little fig tree. So coming back to the original question, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? From afar, the fig tree had all of its leaves on it, and it had the appearance of a fig tree in season. From what we should know about fig trees, if the leaves are out, the fruit should be there producing. If we were to personify this fig tree or give it human personality or characteristics, we could say that this little fig tree is a hypocrite. It's a hypocritical little fig tree. It stands on the road like a fig tree. It spreads its leaves like a fig tree. But if a fig tree doesn't produce figs, is it a fig tree? It's not a philosophical question. If a fig tree doesn't produce figs, is it a fig tree? We can easily apply this concept to ourselves, can't we? We who claim to be believers, just like the believers we saw in Acts chapter 2. Romans 10 verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 2 verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we first repented and truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, like this, we received the Holy Spirit. According to the Word of God, we as believers are told to live by the Spirit and produce fruit of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Brothers and sisters of the believers in the fellowship at Grace Gospel Chapel, we should ask ourselves, are we hypocritical Christians? We can very well be. We can come to every church meeting. We can get dressed and put smiles on our faces. We can sing the songs and break bread and wine together. But if a child of God who is sealed by the Holy Spirit does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, is he or she a child of God? If a child of God who is sealed by the Holy Spirit does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, is he or she a child of God? Jesus Christ cursed the hypocritical little fig tree, and it withered and died. The creator of the universe expects his creation to produce fruit, and it didn't, so it was rendered useless to him. The fig tree, when called upon the master, did not fulfill its purpose in this world to produce figs, so our Lord removed it from the world. We have been given the freedom through Jesus Christ to live by his Spirit. Are we still living according to our sinful nature? Our Lord expects us to live according to his Spirit, which he has freely given us. Every new day, we have a new opportunity to reflect upon our lives and repent of our sins, and we will be forgiven. As believers, the Lord requires us to bear fruit of the Spirit and to grow in our spiritual lives. We are not to be hypocritical Christians. But the focal point we always seem to miss, especially when it comes to planting, vegetation, all those kinds of parables, the harvest, as you can ask Jeremy and Lisa and their family, the harvest requires your own hard work. It takes time, investment, and a lot of patience and diligence and discipline. If anyone here has studied the scientific process of plants and photosynthesis and all of that, basically, we know that plants require a few things. Plants need soil, water, and sunlight to grow. In the wild, in nature, plants are given soil, water, and sunlight through the environment. But man can also artificially create these conditions. But if plants themselves, if they don't do their part, they won't grow. What are plants supposed to do? On their own, they are supposed to spread their leaves wide to absorb water. They need to turn their stems to face the source of sunlight. If anyone has grown a plant and leave it on the windowsill, you know after a couple days, it starts to move. It's like, what happened? They're turning to face the sunlight. Plants need to develop roots through the soil to obtain nutrients from the ground. Plants can't just expect the ideal conditions to grow and produce fruit, because they themselves on their own, they need to do their part. In the same way, we can't expect to come to church, require preaching and teaching, require the fellowship, break bread, and expect to just grow within our spiritual lives. As believers, we need to invest our own time, our personal investments, hard work in studying the Word of God, having a relationship with Him, having an active prayer life, compounded with what we receive from messages and Bible study and fellowship with others. Then we will start to grow, and then we will start to produce fruit which will glorify God, because that's our responsibility, and we forget it all the time. Let's learn from the little fig tree that didn't produce fruit when examined by the creator of the heavens and the earth. We need to examine our lives, repent and ask forgiveness for where we fall short. And let us put in the time and effort to produce a harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, which the Lord requires of us. Because when he examines us, we must be producing fruit for him. If not, we will wither away in this world and for all eternity. So how can we truly know if we are hypocritical Christians or not? Only we can answer that question for ourselves. We can go home, take account of how we spend our time, how we spend our days. How much of it is that for yourself? How much of that is for the Lord? We've been studying the book of 1 John for the last few weeks, and we will be continuing next month. In the introduction that our brother John Stell did, he did an overview of the book of 1 John and how John reiterates the relationship that we believers have with Christ. John writes to believers that how we should know so many things which affirm our faith in Christ. Our faith in Christ for eternal life and through fellowship with God and Christ and fellow believers. We have a responsibility to know the basic foundational truths that are listed by John. When we look back at the story of the Samaritan woman, in John 4 verse 10, Christ says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, we are supposed to know the gift of God that we have been given. Because if we know the gift of God, we would ask for living water. A living water which will make us never thirst again and will become a spring that wells up to eternal life. We wouldn't look to any outside sources to satisfy our thirst, because Christ and the Word of God, he himself will provide the quenching for our thirst. 1 John 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and he went out to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Verse 23 and 24. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abide in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." As we all know and have learned the past few weeks, that John is a very straightforward writer. He says that whoever keeps God's commandment about believing in Christ and loving one another abides in God and God in him. That's a good proof that you're a child of God. We are to be marveled at the greatest gift of love that God the Father has given us, and he has shown us through sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world. As the story of the Samaritan woman showed, as soon as she realized that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, she became witness number one, and she told everyone around her about Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest Christmas present ever, because he is the gift that keeps on giving. As children of God, we are told to follow the commandments of God and to love one another. The gift we are continually supposed to give back to God is what? A life of worship, sacrificing our worldly selfish desires in order to glorify the Father in everything we do. We have been privileged to be part of this fellowship here at Grace Gospel Chapel, and it's our responsibility to put as much effort as possible in serving God here at the local body and also outside in our local neighborhoods with all the gifts that God has given us. Each of us has received a gift from God. Are we using it to serve and glorify him? We are supposed to examine ourselves and make sure that our standing is right with God, that we are producing spiritual fruit, but also offering our first fruits to him in worship whenever he calls upon us. So during this Christmas holiday, as we spend time together and we share gifts with one another, Let us remember God's gracious gift to us by sending his son into the world. The Christmas story doesn't end with his birth. We have to remember that this story goes all the way to Calvary's cross to die for our behalf, for the sins of the entire world. But he was raised on the third day by the Father, and that we may have eternal life. He is our resurrected Savior that is alive today. Let us continue to worship him in our lives. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you this morning so much for the gracious gift of love that you have shown us. We are not worthy to be called your children, Lord. We thank you for all the blessings that you have shown in our lives. But we just ask this morning that we can submit our lives and give ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. Because you, Lord, you're searching for true worshipers. You're searching for us to spend our time, to spend every moment of everything in our life to glorify you in everything that we do. Help us to remember not to be caught up in our own selfish desires, not to be caught up in the things of this world, but to put you first, to make you a priority in our lives, day to day, in everything that we're doing, things for this world, things to survive, things we do daily. Well, Lord, we just ask that we don't get caught up in these things, but we always remember you and what you've done for us. And we try to glorify you in everything that we do. Let us use our gifts for you and be able to spend time with you that we may produce fruit for you that is beneficial to the body and beneficial to the people around us. Let us be lights within a dark place, O Lord. Let us be shining lights wherever we go. Let us remember to hold on to the words that we have heard today and to apply within our lives. We just ask that as we go back to our respective homes that you keep us safe. You keep us safe throughout this week, and if it's your will, that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.